And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It is remarkable the influence that this precious title wields upon the Christian mind, Jehovah Jireh. I suppose that most of us at one time or another, if we have not uttered it audibly, we have thought it in our heart, in some difficulty, in some circumstance, God has manifested himself, and we have said, Jehovah Jireh. On the literature of the old people's home with which we have been associated for a number of years, we have these words, not to serve, but to, not to be served, but to serve. Not to be pleased, but to please. Not to be loved, but to love. And that has been the motto of that home for many years. I believe it is the China Inland Mission that has, in my judgment, a far better motto. On their letterhead stationery, in one corner they have Jehovah Jireh, and in the other corner they have Ebenezer. The influence that this title wields upon the Christian mind becomes much more extraordinary when we consider that it was never used in address to God. Nobody ever looked up into the face of God and said, literally, Jehovah Jireh. As you will have noticed from our reading this morning, it is the name of a place. A Jehovah's title, but given as a name to a certain place, a little locality on a mountainside. And so I repeat, that thought in itself makes the use of it and the influence of it by Christians so much the more extraordinary. And then another thought added to that, it occurs but once in Scripture. You know, some of these titles occur many times in Scripture. Some of them fewer, some of them several times. But here is one that occurs but once in Scripture, and on that occurrence, it is given as a name to a place. And so when we think of how Jehovah Jireh has affected the mind of God's people, it seems to me to be almost extraordinary. But no doubt in that title we find the answer to many of our problems. God provides. Unfortunately for us, we generally bring this down to the level of material things, because somehow or another we are very materialistic in our thinking. And it is when we are in need of pennies and nickels and dimes that we say Jehovah Jireh. But actually, the title does not necessarily associate itself. In fact, it does not associate itself at all with material things, as we shall see in our meditation this morning. There are four approaches to the study of this word. First of all, first and foremost, its literal meaning. What does Jehovah Jireh mean? And then its historical setting. And that is very important, because from the historical setting, we find not only its literal meaning, but its biblical usage. And these two must go hand in hand in a proper interpretation of the Word of God. Then we'll see that it has some commemorative value. And furthermore, we shall see that it has a prophetical application as well. Now these four things are all very interesting in themselves and would provide us with a great deal of substance. But we'll have to narrow down our meditations in order to keep within the compass of the time. So let us think first of all of the literal meaning of this precious title, Jehovah Jireh. When we are studying these composite types, like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Makedesh, or Jehovah Shalem, we'll have to always bear in mind that the first part of the composite title ever and always means the same. What did we find out about that precious name Jehovah last night? That it is one of those Old Testament names of God that does not necessarily emphasize His performance, His operation, His accomplishment. It is a name of God that brings before us His essence, His very nature. And we saw in that precious revelation of Himself to Moses on the backside of the desert, that remarkable symbol of the name, that it means, first of all, that God is ever-existing. He exists eternally. That God is self-existing. His life is underived and unsustained by natural forces. And we saw that He is immutably the same. So that we know this of Jehovah. He is eternal, self-existing, immutable one. Isn't it grand to be related to Him? To be His child, to be able to lift our eyes and our hearts, and by the spirit of adoption say, Abba Father, what a Father, what a Savior, what a Lord, Jehovah. The word Jireh is derived from the Hebrew verb to see. We were talking a little last night about Hebrew verbs, the verb to be. And the name Jehovah is derived from the verb to be. Well, the word Jireh is derived from the Hebrew verb to see. And we have in verse 14 just a little inclination of that. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, if some of you have a two-version Bible in your hand, or you have one in the cabin, or revised, you'll read in the margin, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Or the pronoun is changed, and it reads, he shall see, or he shall provide. Why the confusion, you say, between the two words, the two verbs, to see and to provide? There's no confusion, none whatever. One is complementary to the other. With God, to see a need is to provide a need. It has been said by another, and I think very, very nicely, with God, prevision becomes provision. I don't think that we can improve upon that statement. With God, prevision becomes provision. God sees the need, and God provides the need. Isn't that grand? Isn't that glorious? Stop and think of it for a moment, is it? You say God gives me all I ask for. Well, praise his name, he doesn't give me all I ask for. If he only gave me what I asked for, I'm afraid I would be poverty stricken. He has given me exceedingly abundant above all that we could ask or think. And God doesn't provide what I see, the need I see. God sees. God provides. With God, prevision is provision. And so the literal meaning of the title Jehovah Jireh is this. The ever-existing, self-existing, immutable God sees a need and provides that need. Jehovah Jireh. Let us examine in detail the historical setting because it is beautiful and it has so many lessons. I know we frequently preach the gospel from Genesis chapter 22. And brother, if you have preached the gospel from Genesis chapter 22, don't let anything that I may say about it this morning deprive you of that lecture. You preach the gospel of substitution from Genesis chapter 22 again as the Lord may lead you. But primarily, it has nothing to do with gospel preaching. I believe principally it has a very definite lesson for us, the people of God. The chapter begins by bringing Abraham under a test. It's very unfortunate the way it begins in the King James Version. God did tempt Abraham. James gives to us that fine, delicate difference between trial and temptation, or test and temptation. In our English, we're very liable to confuse matters. James tells us distinctly that it's a blessing to be tested. And he pronounces a blessing upon the man who endures temptation or who endures trial, who endures testing. I remember as a young fellow when I got through my schooling and went to work in the chemical lab of the General Electric with my earlier pays because I hadn't had very much money up until that time, and it was quite a delightful thing to have a pay envelope. I saved two or three of those pay envelopes in order that I buy for myself a good watch. I bought a gold watch. When I went back to the lab, I did what some people would have hesitated to do. I subjected the back of that case to a very rigid test in order that I proved to myself that it actually was gold-plated. I subjected that to an acid test. I tried two different strong acids, and when I saw there was no reaction, then I was more or less satisfied. But I subjected it to a third, just for a second or two. But when I discerned a reaction, immediately I washed it off because I was thoroughly convinced that my watch was well plated with gold. Blessed is the man who endures testing. God brings us into circumstances in order to test our faith. And oh, what a blessing it is when we endure that test. When we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. And oh, how frequently we have failed in the day of adversity. But God brings us, as he brought Abraham, into a circumstance in order to test us. Now notice the response of Abraham, because it is precious, it is interesting. Abraham responded without any reservation whatever, and he responded very promptly. He rose early in the morning. He took his son, his only son, Isaac. He took the fire, he took the wood. He took his servants and his animals. He struck out from Mount Moriah. No hesitancy. God had spoken. God's word was to be obeyed. To hear was to obey with Abraham. Psychologically speaking, we don't like to talk about implicit obedience anymore. And we are told that we should not insist upon implicit obedience from our children. that they should be allowed more or less to express themselves. Well, I have watched some of these little folks expressing themselves. And they do it quite differently to the manner in which I did it. My father had been an army officer. And I think even to his last, although I loved him and I owe an eternal debt of gratitude to him, I think he still thought when he spoke to me that I should kick my heels and stand at attention. It was implicit obedience in our home, and I'm very thankful for it today. With Abraham, it was implicit obedience. God spoke, to hear was to obey. Let us think of his sacrifice. The altar of rude stones is raised. The fuel is stretched on that altar. And Isaac is laid upon that altar. What is Abraham giving back to God? What has God asked of Abraham? Did it ever occur to you that God asked of Abraham something that was more precious to him than self itself? We sometimes speak about laying ourselves on the altar for Christ. I believe there are times when God would demand of us something more precious even than self. Many a mother has sacrificed herself for her child. But recently our hearts were touched in our part of the country because a father gave his life in order to save his drowning boy. That boy was more precious than life itself. And abandoning himself, that father plunged into the icy water in order to rescue his boy. God demanded of Abraham something more precious than self. And Abraham gave that to God. I repeat, Abraham gave that to God. He laid Isaac, the son of his old age, the only avenue through which God could fulfill his promise, the only avenue through which God could bless not only Abraham, but Abraham's posterity in the world. He gave him all without reservation back to God. He held nothing in reserve. Oh, beloved saints of God, do we know anything about sacrificial living? Do we? We were talking a little bit about it on Lord's evening at Westfield. We were drawing attention to the significance of the loaf as it sits upon the table. The loaf that brings before us the mystical body of Christ. You know, the Jewish feast of Pentecost was made up of two loaves. That's the Jewish feast. And that's the background to what we have in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, but you're one loaf. You're not two loaves, you're one loaf. But like that Jewish feast of Pentecost with its two loaves, that one loaf is a wave offering before the Lord. The whole church, every component part, belongs to him. It's an offering to the Lord. Now, we all belong to him by purchase right. We are not our own. He has purchased us at the tremendous infinite price of our Redeemer. Do we give him that which is his all? Is our lives as a wave, are our lives as a wave offering before him? Well, here's Abraham, and he sacrifices his all. He gives God that which is more precious than self. Oh, that we might learn while here, if we have never known it before, to give ourselves in living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Well, here's Abraham, and we have seen something of his ready response. He endured the temptation. He endured the testing. We've seen something of his sacrifice, his implicit obedience to the word of God. Now, was there any reward? Is there any reward in sacrificial living? Jehovah Jireh. God sought two things, and God provided two things. So I'd like you to think of these. God saw the sacrificial act of Abraham's heart. So he gave him back Isaac. What a deficiency there would have been in that old man's life. What an emptiness had Isaac died. But God gave him back Isaac as in a Benjamin portion. He had given him first, contrary to nature, in a miraculous way, he had given him in birth. Now again, he gives him in figure in resurrection. And so God sees Abraham's faith and Abraham's attitude of sacrifice. God sees, God provides Isaac. He returns him to Abraham. Very definitely, there are compensations in sacrificial living. You cannot possibly give to God of your time, your talent, or anything that you may have, or that you may be. You cannot possibly give it to God without receiving great and grand compensation. And don't let us again think in material terms. Let us call them spiritual compensation. But God saw something more. God saw, shall we call it for the sake of logic, the predicament in which Isaac was placed. Isaac is in the place of death. In an instant more, and he will die. Should that knife extended over him descend, Isaac will die. But God withholds the hand. God sees. God provides for Isaac a ram. God saw the faith of Abraham. And he provided a compensation for that faith. God saw the danger to which Isaac was exposed. And God provided a ram caught in a horn, by its horns in a stick. Jehovah Jireh. What does Jehovah Jireh mean in its historical setting? It means this. Jehovah Jireh is the eternal, self-existing, unchanging one providing a substitute. That's really what Jehovah Jireh signifies. It's the divine provision of a substitute by the eternal God, the unchanging one. Let us for a little while think of the commemorative value of that place, Jehovah Jireh. You will remember in Jacob's history, he visited a place. He never forgot that place. He called it Bethel. And even as he was dying, he recalled Bethel. The very name was commemorated in value. It brought back such a crowd of sacred recollections. Jacob, even in his deathbed, he recalled Bethel. 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 It was there God met. I had dealings with the Almighty. It was there that God manifested His grace. It was there that He pledged His covenant. Through all His years, right to the end, the name Bethel had a commemorative significance in the life of Jacob to recall the circumstance of Bethel. Maybe you have things that are of commemorative value. There sits in my mother's living room to this day. She's an old, old lady now. But there sits in the living room a Bible. She tells me it is mine. It's a great big Bible. The student's edition of the Newbery Bible. The pages are dark. The lower corners are greasy. There are notes scattered throughout that Bible. When I go home, there are times when I pick that Bible up. It has a tremendous commemorative value to me. Somehow or another, I can visualize
A little man sitting in that living room. The big Bible is there. And I can go from here, from that living room, where I can still see him, to the Bible classroom. I can hear him as he taught his Bible class. That Bible just fills my mind with thoughts of the past. And you have things in your home that are of similar value to you. They somehow or another are packed with sacred memories. Bethel was that to Jacob. And I have no doubt whatever that Jehovah Jireh was that to Abraham. Every time he thought of that title that he had given as a name to that place, every time he recalled, God saw, God provided, his mind was crowded with sacred recollection. The bread has commemorative value, hasn't it? The cup has commemorative value. We sit together sometimes in holy silence, and we just look at the bread. And we look at the cup, but all the value of those things. A common loaf, you say. Very uncommon. It's just a silver cup, or a glass, a crystal cup. But far greater in value than crystal or glass. The memory that crowd around those sacred symbol of the body and blood of our Lord. Jehovah Jireh was of commemorative value to Abraham. I am sure to the very close of his day, he would look back to Mount Moriah, to that little spot on the slope, which he had called Jehovah Jireh. But Jehovah Jireh has prophetical value as well. I want you to think of it, first of all, in connection with the Jew and then in connection with the church. Jehovah Jireh seemed to look backward in Abraham's life, God seeing, God providing. But in the history of his descendants, it looked forward. God was yet to see and God was yet to provide. And the spot was well named Jehovah Jireh. Centuries passed by. The descendant of Abraham, Solomon by name, built on that very spot, Jehovah Jireh, the temple. The magnificent temple was built on Mount Moriah. That spot on which a ram died in the stead of Abraham, in the stead of Isaac. On that selfsame spot, thousands of animals died. All pointing forward, it is true, but nevertheless all emphasizing the truth of substitution. God had decreed the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What is the message of the Old Testament? I heard a man talk one time on the philosophy of the Bible. Well, what is the philosophy of the Old Testament? What is the wisdom of the Old Testament? It can all be boiled down to two things. The Old Testament taught God's people of the past and through them teaches us that sin invariably results in death. When a man became conscious of sin, he had to bring a lamb that had to die, or a kid, or a bull. An animal, a victim, had to die because sin had been committed. God emphasized repeatedly in all the rivers of blood that flowed in the past, that sin results in death. But this is also what he taught. That death might be vicarious. That another might die for the offender. That a victim might be sacrificed for the sinner. Oh, how wonderful. That's the message of Jehovah Jireh. God saw, God provided. There's the temple on the slope of Mount Moriah. There are animals dying by the thousands because men were sinning constantly. Their sin resulted in death, but God said in grace that death may be endured for the sinner by a satisfactory substitution. You know, brethren, on that point, Jehovah Jireh, another temple is yet to be reached. Does God see the chaotic condition of the world today? He does. He still rules among the children of men and among the kingdoms of men. His eye is upon the confusion in the world. The day is coming when a temple will again be reared. In unbelief it is true, but Mount Moriah again is to be ordained by a magnificent temple. The Russian people infuriated by that, and by the pact formed by the Western powers, will march against the Holy Land. But they are to be overthrown on the hills of Palestine. And the Jewish people will take 7 months to bury the Russian dead. As Russia's power is broken in the Holy Land. Following that, on the field of Armageddon, God will gather all the enemies of man. And he will destroy them all. The kings of the east, the king of the south, the western power, their forces will be broken. Our blessed Lord will be worshipped on Jehovah Jireh. And he will be supreme. A king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, Jehovah Jireh has a prophetical significance for the Jews. It points forward constantly. God sees. God provides. Does it have any significance for the church? It certainly does. Think of the question that was raised by Isaac as he and Abraham went, both of them together. Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That question seems to be left rather indefinitely answered. Shall we say evasively answered by Abraham? God will provide himself a lamb. But nevertheless, not only evasively answered, but truthfully answered. Abraham couldn't provide it. Abraham knew what God expected of him. But he said evasively to his son, God will provide himself a lamb. And so he leads Isaac to Jehovah Jireh. He names the place Jehovah Jireh. God seeing, God providing. And leaving these words ringing in our ears, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. We find the answer to the question in the New Testament. On the banks of Jordan, a voice is raised, and that voice declares, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so this precious title, literally, it means that the eternal, the self-existing, the immutable God, he sees a need, and he provides that need. And the need that he sees is not just the little need, the material need that you have today. We'll think of that later on. But primarily, he sees the need of a ruined world. Sees the need of men under the sentence of death. He provides a substitute. Sees the Jews peeled and robbed and scattered over the world. He provides a rallying point. An altar. Yes, there'll be an altar in the new temple as well. Commemorative sacrifices will be offered during that millennial reign of Christ.
God saw, God provided for his ancient people an enzyme, and they shall rally to that enzyme. God saw for the whole world, for every nation, Jew and Gentile alike, great, great need, the need of life, and that he provided through death, the death of a son. God saw, God provided, Jehovah Jireh. But you say, well, that has been such a comfort to me, and you've taken the comfort from me. You've given it such a broad application. Does it not mean anything to the individual? I believe it does. God still sees, and God provides. God still provides. In the life of the Apostle Paul, the Lord saw a danger. He had entrusted to Paul more than he had ever entrusted to any other apostle. He had actually taken him to the third heaven, where he saw and heard things that could not be uttered by the laws of human grammar and speech. There was the danger of Paul being lifted up with pride because of divine revelations entrusted to him. God saw that. God provided a thorn in the flesh. And you say, that doesn't make me feel too comfortable. It ought to make us all feel comfortable. Very comfortable. God sees the danger in your life. He sees the danger in my life. He sees how willful and insubordinate we are by nature. He sees. And he provides that circumstance that will counteract that natural tendency to sin. All God's dealings with us are not corrected, you know. It seems to me that the greater part of God's dealings with his people, that they are preventative rather than corrective. There's a lot of emphasis today placed upon preventative medicine rather than upon curative medicine. And it would seem that way in God's dealings with us. He brings circumstances into our lives to prevent us from falling, to prevent us from dishonoring his name, to prevent us from sinning. You see, he provides. He saw the danger in Paul's life. He provided a thorn in the flesh. Well, we could go on throughout the scriptures. We can think of times when he saw great needs in the lives of his people, and he provided. What a need in the life of Naomi and Ruth. Destitute. Poverty stricken. They went out cold, they come back empty. God saw it. Saw an empty cupboard. He saw a destitute widow. Saw the loyalty of a daughter-in-law. God provided. And he provided abundance. Yes, I do believe that Jehovah Jireh may well be applied in the material things of life. We've proved it repeatedly. God sees. God provides. We were talking along this line just the other evening in the home. And I was reminded as the conversation went on of a story that I read but recently of George Mueller. There's always something delightful about the biography of that man of faith. His orphanage was expanding. He needed new, more property. He needed more buildings. Adjacent to the property that he had, there was a good property that he could well use. And so one morning, after prayer and meditation and consideration, he went to the owner of that property and he made him an offer. It seemed so ridiculous to that man that he laughed about it. And George Mueller would offer him such a very, very limited sum for that property. During the day, that businessman had business to do with his own attorney. And so in conversation, he said to his attorney, he said, you know, that man Mueller that has the orphanage next to that property of mine, he called on me.
And he offered me this paltry sum for that lovely piece of property. And then, at the ridiculousness of it all, he laughed. But his attorney didn't laugh. His attorney sat pensively, watching, and his attitude disturbed the businessman, and he said, "Well, what do you think of it?" "Well," said the attorney, "you know, if I were you, I'd sell it to you." "Well, not at that price." "Yes," he said, "I would give it to him at his price." "Why?" "George Mueller has asked that of God. And if he has asked it in faith of God, God will give it to him even over your dead body." "If I were you, I'd sell him the property at that price." Jehovah Jireh. And George Mueller got the property and got it at that price. Whether he got it through fear or not, I'm not going to guess. But he got the property. God saw the need and God provided. Oh, praise God. He is Jehovah Jireh.